Good morning to everyone in the Diocese of Orange and everywhere in Southern California. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. We're coming to you through the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio today from our studios high up on the Tower of Hope on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick of St. Joseph Radio, and with me today is Monsignor Art Holquin from Mission Basilica San Juan Capistrano. Monsignor, thank you so very much for being with us today.
Rick, it's always a pleasure to be with you.
And if you would be so kind, Monsignor, would you please open us with a word of prayer?
I'd be happy to. Loving and gracious God, you call us during this Lenten season to turn away from sin and to be faithful to the good news. Send your Spirit into our hearts that our friendship with you may grow in a special way during these graced days of Lent. Amen.
Amen. Father, I would like to start off our first segment discussing the recent trip of our Holy Father to our continent by coming both to the Caribbean and going to Cuba and then to Mexico. He's had quite an extraordinary visit in Cuba with the Patriarch from Russia, Patriarch Kirill, which is unprecedented because it never happened in history. That patriarchy actually was established after the divide in 1054, so this is the first time that the Patriarch of Rome has met with the Patriarch of Moscow. And then, of course, he's been in Mexico, and he's had the chance to minister to the Catholics that are the Catholics and non-Catholics from that nation with all of the issues that are there, and he's made some interesting pronouncements. What can you tell us, do you think, is most important about what our Holy Father has been doing on this trip?
Well, Rick, you know, when we go back to one of the important titles of the Bishop of Rome, which is Pontifex, which literally means a bridge builder, Pope Francis takes very seriously his role as being a bridge builder, reconciler, and uniter. So, in regard to the relatively brief but highly historically important visit in Havana with Patriarch Kirill after nearly 1,000 years, we see our Holy Father living out that role as a bridge builder. It is a tentative reaching out in brotherhood to Patriarch Kirill. We don't have all the time to go into the intricacies of, and if I might say, intrigue of the Russian Orthodox Church. But in a sense, Pope Francis wanted to do his best to clear the air, at least reaching out in Pope to Patriarch Kirill with a common concern, and that is, as we know, the suffering of Christians in the Middle East. And the joint declaration is focused specifically in that area. What these two churches can do to assist Christians in this area of our world.
Yes, I did notice that the focus really was on that most especially. It talked a little bit about or focused a little bit on the issues of Christian morality around the world, of the problem of secular encroachment into Catholic morality, Christian morality, but the important area was on the persecuted Christians in areas that are facing religion intolerance.
And indeed.
And that was important because the politics behind the Eastern churches has always been very, very important. As we go back 1,000 years, actually more than that, the Eastern Church, when we think about it, is primarily the old Greek-speaking half of the Mediterranean and what's north of that. And they always had quite a dominance in their hierarchy of the secular rulers. So what we used to call Caesaropapism, or the influence of the Caesar. And
Yes. You
still have that fear in most of these Eastern churches, Moscow, Kiev, and Constantinople being the predominant ones. And I understand that a lot of what our beloved Holy Father had to work with was to make sure that he doesn't isolate the other Eastern churches.
Correct.
How successful do you think he was in being able to negotiate that minefield?
I don't have a crystal ball, but insofar as the two church leaders are now talking, it is a step forward. The neuralgic issue, of course, is the historic roots of the Russian church go back to Kiev. And in that portion of Russia, which today we call the Ukraine, there are Eastern Rite Catholics who are loyal to the Pope. And it's their presence that had created no end of friction in regard to the Russian Orthodox Church. And it was that was a stumbling block for dialogue. And it still is a very sensitive issue. But God bless Pope Francis, even though that issue is not resolved and there is tension, nevertheless, they have focused on issues of common concern, persecution of Christians, secularism, the importance of the family, marriage, etc., focusing on what we agree with rather than putting all the eggs in the basket of the neuralgic or tension issues.
So if we're looking at the nature of the breach between our sister churches in the East versus the Western Church of Rome, the nature of that breach is a schism. It's not the same as what broke between the Protestants and Catholics.
No, because there is maintained within Orthodoxy an integrity of theological belief for the most part, but foundationally, the integrity of sacramentality. Rome, of course, views the sacraments of the Orthodox Church to be valid. Its priests and bishops are validly ordained, as a distinct from the perspective we have, by and large, for the leadership and doctrinal patrimony of the churches of the Reformation, a big difference. But the critical question is, of course, the question of primacy. While Orthodoxy does acknowledge the Bishop of Rome to be the Bishop of Rome, it does not acknowledge his universal primacy in charity over all of the Christian churches. That is the neuralgic issue. That is the difficulty.
And if we're looking then at the possibilities of levels of reunion, we're not looking into the near future for a complete reunion between the churches, but we could be looking at more fraternal cooperation and collaboration.
Absolutely. However, one must never forget that the seeds for what transpired in Havana were planted by St. John Paul II, and if you will, going back to St. John the 23rd, who called the Second Vatican Council and finally created an atmosphere in our church that was more concerned about dialogue and healing rather than a triumphal church that was resistant to reaching out to our Orthodox or Protestant brothers and sisters. So the seed of what transpired goes back over 50 years.
And it's interesting as well. There are some interesting differences. The patriarchs, the major bishops of the Eastern Church, generally reserve themselves to only their areas of influence. So Patriarch Kirill came to Cuba because it had a strong Russian Orthodox presence, because it had a great deal of influence from Russia the last 50 years. But I find it interesting to see that Pope Francis, exercising his understanding of his patriarchy to be the patriarch who speaks to the world, is in Mexico, as well as every other country he can get to as he goes.
Correct. And that's an important point. The patriarchates of the Orthodox Church oversee what are called self-governing or autocephalous churches. They cannot exercise governance in another church.
And so we should all be praying that God would continue to bless us with an increased unity in whatever form it's able to take.
Indeed. And I would say our prayer should be that of Jesus on the night before he died, that all might be one.
Father, I want to thank you for talking to us during this segment. And when we come back, we will be continuing our discussion with Monsignor Art Holguin. And we will talk a little bit about the politics of this season of political campaigning. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'll be right back. And we're back with Monsignor Art Holguin, who is talking with us here at the offices of Immaculate Heart Radio, high atop the Tower of Hope in Garden Grove on the campus of Christ Cathedral, here where Catholic faith is crystal clear. And we're going to shift gears a little bit in talking with Monsignor, where I'd like us to discuss a little bit about the responsibilities of voting Catholics as they start contemplating a little more this silly season we call election season. And it's taken kind of a more serious turn with the passing of longtime Justice Antonin Scalia from the Supreme Court. And that underscores that this next president is not only likely to be naming that successor, depending upon what happens in the Senate over the next few months, but we have a number of justices that are in their 80s, and this next president could be replacing as many as three or four justices. So there's a lot of complexities that go on here, yet there are a number of people who tell us, Monsignor, that Catholic clergy and Catholic Church should keep their nose out of politics. What say you, and what is the proper role of the church when it comes to the public square?
Well, Rick, I always kind of brace myself every 4 years when we enter into this, as you call it, silly season, because there is a certain heightened tension for priests who are often caught in the middle. People saying, Father, you should tell us from the pulpit who to vote for, and others who say, Father, if I might be so candid, keep your trap shut up there. And a few preliminary comments. You know, I bristle when I hear people that state that there is no ethical or moral dimension to politics. Of course there is, because politics touches the area of the common good, and there is a nobility to the role of the politician. or at least should be, in helping to shape that common good as they serve the people who elected them. I bristled when I heard recently the comment from the Republican presidential candidate, Mr. Donald Trump, who in reference to Pope Francis said that he is very political. Well, I think Pope Francis is willing to raise the ethical issues that touch politics, the importance of the individual person, the dignity of the person, the importance of reaching out to the poor and the immigrant, the responsibility we have to preserve Mother Earth, the critical issues that touch the great violence against the sanctity of human life in abortion or euthanasia. These are not political issues. These are issues that touch morality, the moral ought, how ought we to live our life with one another in society.
So let me clarify for a moment. Where the Catholic Church feels its responsibility lay is in talking about the issues themselves, not the candidates. Is that a fair statement?
Yes. I would say a priest would certainly be overstepping his bounds by using the pulpit as a bully pulpit in a partisan way to try to explicate how these major moral issues are to be worked out within society and within our present form of government. That is left to politicians and to the electorate. Our role is to raise the broader issues, the broader values that undergird these issues. That is critically important, and not just for priests, but for every Christian. That is why voting is a sacred obligation.
There's a certain confusion, though, I think, that comes with how a Catholic is tasked with ferreting out which issues are most important, because several issues that are important to us morally, whether from a social justice perspective or from human morality issues, we have the need to protect the poor, to protect the immigrant, to take care of Mother Earth, along with the need to protect the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life. When the bishops put together Faithful Citizenship, which was a document that came out several years ago, encouraging Catholics to take a responsible study and prayerful review of the issues before voting, they list out all those issues. They start with human life, but they don't give a hierarchy. And I think that creates a problem, because one political party may be emphasizing some of those issues, and the other political party is emphasizing some of the other issues. Is there a hierarchy?
Correct.
Is there a hierarchy, in your opinion, Monsignor, into what we should be looking at first and foremost before we move on to the other social and moral issues of these candidacies?
I think the bishops, in their very wise document, Faithful Citizenship, wanted to carefully nuance this area. Now, Rick, I am not as naive as to think that folks readily agree with every aspect of this episcopal statement of the conference. What you are pointing to is one that has created a certain amount of tension among Catholics for specifically in reference to stepping back from creating a hierarchy. The bishops wanted to avoid that. May I just mention to our audience one of the best articles that I have read in regard to specifically this issue you raise, and it's by none other than the Bishop of San Diego, Bishop Robert McElroy. It's called The Greatness of the Nation, and it appears in the recent issue of America magazine. And for those in our audience who really want to spend the time unpacking that question, they could find no wiser statement than Bishop McElroy's touching that.
If you were to look at what are our most important social issues right now, without creating a hierarchy, but what's on our mind most, what of those issues would you say are the things that we should be paying most attention to?
Yes, and here I am going to reference specifically what Bishop McElroy speaks of as the four pillars of life, and that is, number one is abortion and the intrinsic dignity of all life, specifically here dealing with life in the womb. The second is the issue of poverty, which is a critical life issue where we have 5 million children die every year from hunger or poor sanitation or the lack of potable water. The third, and this is an important issue with our Holy Father, is the preeminent issue centering upon life as a gift, and specifically our responsibility to care for Mother Earth, which is the focus of our Holy Father's recent statement on the ecology. And finally, the preeminent question of the common good in the United States as it touches the question of suicide and euthanasia. These are the four pillars of life that I think are critically important today in the political dialogue.
So Bishop McElroy talked about abortion and the dignity of life, the need to solve some of the problems regarding poverty and its impact, care for the earth and our responsibility toward it, and how we address suicide, euthanasia, and hope in life. That does sound like a very complete list. I want to thank you again, Monsignor, for talking with us about where we are in the public square as Catholics and why we are in that public square actively. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we'll be right back.
Here with Wing Lam, co-founder Wahoo's Fish Taco. And Wing, Wahoo's is going to be involved in a fundraiser coming up on Friday, February 26th at Valiant Brewery in Anaheim.
Yeah, we're going to team up with a local microbrewery and make some great tacos. And I believe they're going to be making some beer specials as well. So, you know, during Lent, have a couple of tacos, wash it down with a couple of beers.
And all proceeds go to Catholic Charities. It's Friday, February 26th, Valiant Brewery in Anaheim. For all the information, go to OCCatholic.com.
At participating locations.
And we're back. With me, of course, is Monsignor Art Holquin, who is from Mission Basilica San Juan Capistrano. And again, Monsignor, thank you for joining us. We have been talking about some very deep subjects, and I want to continue that a little bit, but shifting gears a little bit from the public square to a little more of a privacy issue, and that's the nature of marriage. And what's funny from a Catholic perspective is we don't really see this as so much of a privacy issue. We see this as an important issue for the public as well. Our society, though, has, in the last couple of years especially, has been migrating its definition of marriage quite a bit. Can you talk a little bit about not just the nuances, but really even just the overt changes in how society views marriage civilly and how the Christian church, the Catholic church, views marriage sacramentally? What's the big difference?
Well, the big difference, of course, is that we as Catholics certainly acknowledge marriage as a foundational dimension of human society. Jesus did not invent marriage, but what Jesus did, he elevated this foundational reality of intimacy to the level of sacrament. And so we Catholics believe that marriage, like the other six great moments that we call the sacraments of the Church, become a unique opportunity of intimate relationship with Christ and a reflection of his good news to the world. Marriage for us as Catholics, as long as it is marriage between two baptized individuals, is a reflection of God's love for us, that it is permanent, that it is faithful, and it has a generative or life-giving dimension. That's our Catholic theology. It is a theology that sees marriage between one man and one woman. That's our theology. The tension is that we live not in a theocracy. We live in a pluralistic society in which there are other understandings of this union. Obviously, the most obvious one that comes to mind in light of the not-so-recent Supreme Court ruling is the question of gay marriage, etc. But there is also relationships with people who don't have any particular faith and for whom the union is primarily a partnership devoid of any transcendent dimension, together with everything in between. That's part of the big tent of living here in this country.
So if we're looking at the growing distinctions then between these different kinds of unions, if we just start with how the civil government looks at marriage, the civil government looks at marriage as a legal contract of agreement between two people to basically share resources and life together until they decide to break that contract. And as we move forward from that, we then have people who look at desires to be married, desires to come together, and their argument seems to be that fulfillment of our desires is the most important aspect of marriage. And yet the Catholic understanding of marriage is different from that. We have a very set look at the nature of marriage versus desires. Talk a little bit about that distinction, Father.
Yes, I think, first of all, intrinsic to the Catholic understanding of marriage, we cannot forget the third element, which is generativity, or that it is oriented, this love and intimacy is oriented toward bringing forth new life. And that new life requires the stability and the permanence of this intimate relationship. Now, here I am just speaking not as an expert in secular understanding of marriage, but my sense is that originally our understanding from a secular perspective of a marriage's contract and permanency also was there for children, because children is a natural fruit of marriage. But more and more within our society, this union has been disengaged from the element of generativity and children. And so we have a variety of perspectives that question the question of permanency, temporary marriages, the surge in divorce, etc., etc. But for us as Catholics, permanency and faithfulness serve generativity. They create that environment for new life to grow and to mature.
You know, I've always been taken aback, and being a married man with a family, it speaks to me emotionally as well. When I contemplate the first description of the image of God, when God creates in Genesis humankind, he makes us in his image, and then he clarifies that and says that God created man in his image. He created the male and female, blessed them, saying, be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And in doing so, that first description, male, female, open to life and subduing their world, is a description of the complementarity and the generativeness of family. That the first description of God, male, female, open to life and subduing their world, really is the Christian definition of marriage. And that complementarity that's so generative seems to be so fundamentally different from how society sees marriage. And I think that comes down to the difference between being selfish versus selfless, where that complementarity is open to sharing their lives.
Yes, and I would just nuance this somewhat carefully here, Rick, because again, I go back to the first thing I said, and that is we do not live in a theocracy. We live in a pluralistic society that certainly safeguards the ability and the right for Catholics to hold to a very clearly defined understanding of marriage, but not everyone shares that. And I think it's critically important that we live in a sense of harmony, even though there may be those who do not hold to our perspective of marriage, so that this does not become a major adversarial issue with those who share a differing perspective. And that's part of how we nurture the common good. It is a tension, I will admit. We Catholics have a very specific view, but we have to live in this, in a sense, charitable tension within the society that has alternating views and perspectives on this issue.
Would it be fair to say that when we're discussing marriage, perhaps our language needs to change a little with the time, where we differentiate between civil marriage and sacramental marriage, and even calling it such?
I think so. And in fact, this is one of those areas as a priest. And when I witness the marriage of a couple, I function both as a civil magistrate and a religious official. I wish, quite frankly, I could only function as a religious individual and leave the forging of the civil contract to civil magistrates at the court. I think that would draw a much clearer distinction between my role as a sacramental minister and the role of a civil magistrate. That's purely my personal opinion.
I think it gets to the heart of the matter, though, because you really are saying there's two levels to this. Everyone who goes to the justice of the peace or who gets married in a Catholic church does the first one, which is the civil recognition by the state that these two people have contracted marriage, but only Catholics who are open to sacramental marriage are able to participate in that second aspect of it, which is what you just so beautifully put. Very well.
Yes, correct. And the only minor clarification, when I witness the marriage between a Catholic and a baptized and non-Catholic, that is a sacramental marriage, and I witness the sacramentality there, not just between two baptized Catholics.
Thank you, Monsignor, for your clarification and for your discussion on this very important but very sensitive issue. You are listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from Immaculate Heart Radio Studios high atop the Tower of Hope in Garden Grove, California at Christ Cathedral. And we'll be right back. And you're back listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today is Monsignor Art Holquin. And Monsignor, I want to thank you for three wonderful segments that are ready to go. And now we're going to be shifting gears quite dramatically to the nature of silence in prayer life and in liturgy. I was reading an essay by Cardinal Robert Serra, who is out of Africa, and he actually, I don't want to call him a rising star because it is not exactly in keeping with the dignity of the office, but he has been recognized by many in Africa and around the world as a leader in Africa, and especially we saw him saying some very important things about the African views on marriage at the last two synods. But he wrote this article on the nature of silence and the need for silence both in liturgy and in life. And Monsignor, in the season of Lent, when we're trying to, as I like to say, go out into deeper waters with Christ, there is a need for silence. Can you talk a little bit about what that need is?
Certainly. You know, we define a prayer as a lifting up of our minds and hearts to God. And it is essentially an element of dialogue. It is nurturing our friendship with Christ. And traditionally, the 40 days of Lent are a time for us to step back, if you will, from the hustle and bustle of our regular schedules and to intensify that relationship. You know, we live in a world in which we are inundated by sound. We are inundated by so much calamity that the ability to step back and to enter into prayer, that is what is called contemplative, which has been defined as a long and loving look at what is real in our life, is so important. And Rick, what is ultimately the foundation of all reality in our life is God's unsurpassing love for us and ours for His. And I sometimes marvel when I see a couple married for 40 or 50 or even 60 years, and they tell me, you know, Father, we don't have to speak very much to one another. We enjoy just being with one another. And that says so much about what the heart of prayer is. It is just being with the Lord. And I think that's the insight of what Cardinal Serrat was saying to us during this season.
Scott Hahn tells the story about how early in his marriage he was out to dinner and they would talk and talk, and it was almost as if they had to talk through whatever all the issues were of the day in order for them to feel satisfied with the conversation. And he looked over at a couple that had been sitting near them who had to be in their 60s or 70s, and they said almost nothing to each other. But it wasn't until the end of the dinner, when he got up, he noticed that they had been sitting the entire time holding each other's hands, and almost the entire time looking into each other's eyes. And he realized that they probably shared more depth of soul than he and his wife had shared with all of their words.
Exactly. And it is precisely that type of prayer that is not always easy for people, because, you know, we live in a society of action. But it is when we are able to step back and quietly and silently receive the gift and many gifts that God has for us, that it changes the quality of our spoken prayer, especially at the Eucharist. The Eucharist is not essentially a contemplative experience. It is dialogue, but it is enriched by our contemplation and silent prayer with the Lord.
You've used the term contemplative prayer. Could you tell our audience a little bit of the distinction, perhaps, between meditation versus contemplative prayer? What's the difference?
Well, usually meditation has a certain methodology that involves imagery. Often the Jesuit form of meditative prayer will have a structure to it. We imaginatively see ourselves in the biblical scene. Contemplative prayer does not necessarily involve those kind of dynamics, but rather focuses on the term rest, to rest in the Lord without any particular thoughts or dynamic at work. It is simply resting in His love.
So we have a long tradition in the Roman Catholic Church of contemplative prayer, going back to the Desert Fathers, but the Carmelites of St. Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, up through Thomas Merton in the 1950s and 60s, writing about seeds of contemplation. If you're looking at trying to cultivate silence and the nature of contemplative prayer in your life, how would a lay person go about doing that better in their life?
Well, the first thing that I would say is go off and spend an hour in contemplative prayer, because you will be so distracted and you will be frustrated and you won't want to do it. My suggestion is take 5 minutes. And it's amazing how difficult it would be to rest quietly, to try to rid your mind of all that is going on and just repeat the simple prayer, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and to do that for just 5 minutes. But that is far more achievable than doing it for 30 minutes or an hour. And then little by little, you begin to nurture that as a dimension of your overall prayer life, which may involve the rosary, the liturgy of the hours, certainly the Eucharist, but add this dimension to your prayer life.
We live in a world of a cacophony of sound quite a bit. You alluded to that earlier on. And in the lives of many who are listening right now, this is a family show. We have a number of mothers and fathers who are listening with little children, and the world around them is anything but silent. Is silence itself, physical silence, is that so necessary, or is there a spiritual silence that can be used by those of us who are surrounded by noise?
You know, that's a very good insight, because I can just hear the mother saying, on listening to what I'm saying, easy for him to say. He doesn't have three kids screaming at the top of their lungs. No, I think there is a spiritual detachment that can even, in the midst of a mother meeting the needs of her screaming child, that can become obviously a form of prayer. And it may not be physically silent, but it can be a spiritual detachment from anger, from resentment, from frustration, and can become a beautiful prayer.
Monsignor, I want to thank you so much for taking us out a little bit into deep water and letting us focus a little on the nature of prayer and silence, whether it's physical or spiritual. Would you please impart your blessing upon all of us who are listening today?
Yes, certainly. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen. Monsignor, again, I want to thank you. And to our listening audience, you have been listening to Monsignor Art Holguin, who is at the Mission Basilica of San Juan Capistrano. And you have been listening to me, Rick Howick, your host, here at Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the beautiful offices here on top of the Tower of Hope, coming to you from Christ Cathedral here in Garden Grove, California. Once again, thank you for listening, and we'll be looking for you next week. God bless you.
Coming in March, another exciting event here in the Diocese of Orange. It's the annual Catholic Man of the Year event to be held at the Wyndham Hotel and Resort in Garden Grove, Saturday, March 19th. If you know of someone worthy to be nominated, perhaps a family member, a friend, or a man serving at your home parish, let us know by visiting online at occatholicman.org. That's occatholicman.org.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus, are here to assist you and your family through this transition, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the beautiful Christ Cathedral campus. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-4444.